Amen. So we continue our series through the book of Malachi today. And I thought I'd begin with a quick little story of history. On August the 24th, 410 AD, the city of Rome, which was known as the Eternal City of the Roman Empire, fell to the Visigoths, led by their king, Alaric. And as Saint Jerome put it, the city that had taken the whole world was itself taken. It was the first time in nearly 800 years that something like this happened to mighty Rome. And it completely exposed their increasing vulnerability and military weakness. But what the event caused the most was this widespread reaction of complete shock. For those who viewed the city as that eternal city, the symbolic heart of the Roman Empire, were now coming to terms with that being a lie. Again, Saint Jerome says, if Rome can perish, what can be safe? And then, as the smoke cleared and the damage was being assessed, what do you think happened? It's the same thing that always happened in these centuries when there was some sort of calamity. The Christians were blamed. The Christians were blamed for causing Rome to abandon their old Roman gods, and now the Roman gods were mad at them, and so the city was taken. In response to such accusations, along came Augustine, who preached a sermon on September 22nd of the same year, and he later wrote a whole book about it, a book known as The City of God, a polemic against the pagans. And he asserted a few things. Firstly, he pointed out that the Visigoths actually liked Christianity. They respected Christianity. And the proof of that was in the fact that they destroyed everything except the churches. In fact, Augustine also criticized those who blamed Christianity, but they could only blame Christianity because they were alive, and they were alive because they took refuge in the churches. Secondly, he pointed to the fact that the pagan gods failed to save Rome numerous times in the past from calamity. But the main point that Augustine makes is that due to the worship of pagan gods, Rome had suffered the greatest calamity of all, moral bankruptcy. Moral corruption that spawned a society in which justice and good were no longer valued. And this was the real cause of Rome's collapse. This was the real reason that Rome had become weak. In other words, the enemy from outside of Rome's gates did not cause it to crumble. It was entirely forces from within its walls. Depravity among the leadership, which led to depravity among the people. And that's the story of our text this morning. We are up to the third dispute of the book of Malachi. Last time, if you remember, we saw God's rebuke of the leadership, the priesthood of Judah, for their disobedience to God's covenant that led to the people's disobedience to God's covenant. And this morning, in this third dispute, we read a rebuke against the people themselves. And we find that when the spiritual leaders of God's people fail or refuse to comply with the elevated demands of their position, a moral decline takes place. Are you with me? When the leadership fails to hold to that standard, a moral decline takes place among the people. Now, the dispute is in the center of a chiasm, depending on how you pronounce it. Do you know what that is? It's this, you'll see it on the screen. It's where you have the center main point of a text being bracketed by mirroring things. Do you know what I mean? It's a very common device in the Bible. And the dispute is this. God will not accept the offerings or the sacrifices of the people. And in verse 13, they ask, why does he not? Why does he not? Or in the words of the King James Version, wherefore? Right, Trent? Wherefore? Why does he not accept our offerings? And of course, if he doesn't accept our offerings, we make them in vain. Our worship is useless. But why does he not? And the answer to this is seen in the word that is repeated throughout this section of Malachi. You may have heard it as Wendy was reading. The people have been faithless. 5 times in just this section alone, the word faithless is used to describe the people and their actions. And the word itself sounds like it means to be without faith, to be unbelieving. But the word refers to something that is much more sinister. It means to act treacherously, to commit an act of betrayal in a context that calls for loyalty. Keep this definition in mind as we go through the passage. If you're not there already, by the way, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob every descendant of the man who does this and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There's a lot to unpack here. Malachi starts by reminding the people of their common origin, the same Father and the same Creator. And while it is obvious that God is the Creator, it's unclear whether Father refers to an earthly ancestor of the nation, such as Abraham or Jacob, or to the fatherhood of God. Many in church history opted for the former. Jerome and John Calvin, for example, argued that this was Abraham. Some have taken this verse to refer to a kind of universal brotherhood of all humanity. Have you heard that sort of thing before? The idea that we are all God's children, no matter what we believe. Once upon a time, when I was younger and a little bit more restless and angry, I was on the streets outside the State Library in Melbourne, and there was this big King James only preacher who was preaching to the crowds. And I just remember a group of drunk guys who were coming from one of the clubs, and they were just shouting at him, "We are all God's children. We're all God's children. You can't tell us what to do." So it's a common belief. That's absolutely not the point here. And we see that in the contrast with the daughter of a foreign god. You can't be both a child of Yahweh and of a false idol. Jesus makes this point too, to his opponents. "If God were your father, you would love me," he says. "You are of your father, the devil." So there is no universal brotherhood. What we see consistently throughout the Bible is that being a child of God is on the basis of adoption, not on the basis of being born. And that is what we have here in Malachi. In the Old Covenant, God chose a man. And from that man came a nation. the nation of Israel. And they were God's adopted children. The unity and the very national existence of Israel are attributable to a single source, God. But now, despite having one father, the children are being faithless to one another. And Malachi simply asks, why? Why are we doing this? In the Hebrew, rather than to one another, it says, why are we being faithless, a man against his brother? Highlighting the kinship of God's adopted people. So if we are so intimately united as brothers and sisters, why are we so faithless to one another? Why are we failing to honor the unity which binds us together as God's covenant people? Notice, by the way, that Malachi is including himself. Why are we so faithless? He then goes from the general to the specific, and he points out one of the ways in which God's people have done this, and that is by committing the abomination that is marrying the daughter of a foreign god, that is entering into marriage with pagan women. It's funny to me that Malachi condemns intermarriage with Gentiles in the same text that people use to promote the universal brotherhood, but anyway. Concern for mixed marriages and other kinds of relationships that might jeopardize spiritual purity in Israel runs through the entire Old Testament, from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. And let me make this absolutely clear, lest we get banned from YouTube when we upload this later. God's concern about his people marrying foreigners was not about race. This is not a condemnation of interracial marriages at all. It has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with religion. The concern was that if you marry a foreign person who serves a foreign god, there is a very good chance that your heart be drawn away from the true God. You say, that will never happen. I say, Solomon. Solomon, who built the temple of the Lord, who was greater in wisdom than any before him, but who married foreign women, 700, mind you, and died an apostate. The issue isn't race, it's idolatry. It's being faithless to the covenant that God made with their fathers. Hence, Malachi curses those who were doing this. May the Lord cut them off from the nation. Now, that's one example of faithlessness in Judah, pertaining to marriage and the marriage covenant. But Malachi gives a second example, and it's also to do with marriage and the marriage covenant. Read verses 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering, nor does he accept it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, why does he not? Why won't he accept our offerings? The dispute. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, it may be that Malachi is addressing two separate issues, where you have a situation where some of the husbands were marrying idolatrous foreign women, and others were disregarding and breaking the vows that they had made in their rightful marriages with the daughters of God. It's also possible that these two crimes are related, where men were breaking their vows with their Jewish wives in order to go and marry foreign idolaters. And I think this actually makes more sense of the way that the passage is structured. You marry foreign idolaters, and then you go and cry that God has not been accepting your offerings lately. Why not? because you abandoned the wife of your youth in favor of these idolaters? And the heinousness of this is heightened by the fact that the marriage was formed and witnessed by God. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what is it that the one God is seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And that brings us to the most well-known verse in the book of Malachi, verse 16. But it's also the most difficult to translate. Sometimes the work of the Bible student is to work out what the text means. In this case, it's working out what the text actually says, and then to try and figure out what it means. I'll demonstrate the difficulty by showing you four translations. All of them are good translations, but they all disagree here. The most well-known of these was part of the 1984 NIV, which is closest to the modern NASB. For I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. So God hates divorce, and God hates the one who does violence. God hates two things. In the ESV, the subject changes. It is the husband, not God, who does the hating. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, covers his garment with violence. In the New Living Translation, God only hates one thing, divorce, which is described as overwhelming the wife with cruelty. And then in the New NIV, the husband is the subject again. For the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. Now, I bring this up because I know there are people in this congregation who use various Bible translations. If you have a translation other than these four, check it. I'd be curious to see what it says and if it lines up with any of these. But the question we have to ask is, does God hate divorce? Maybe. Here are a couple of considerations that make this question difficult. In the Bible, we read that God hates quite a few times. But with every verse that says God hates something, he always hates it. He always hates it. In the Proverbs, for example, we have a list of things that the Lord hates: pride, deceit, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that swiftly run to evil, false witnesses who breathe out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. God always hates these things. There's never a time like, well, pride is okay as long as it's in this particular context. Do you know what I mean? And yet we do see that in the case of divorce. In the law of Moses, which permits it, in the book of Ezra, where Ezra practically insists on it, in the teaching of Jesus, who gives the sexual immorality exception clause, where it is permissible to divorce your spouse if they have been sexually immoral, and also in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who allows divorce in cases of abandonment from an unbelieving spouse. We also remember Joseph and Mary Joseph, who was described as a righteous man in the very same verse where he is said to have sought to divorce Mary quietly. So if God hates divorce, why are these exceptions? Why are these exceptions? And in the final analysis, it seems that this verse is not an indictment against divorce, but an indictment against men who fail to love and honor their wives. Yes, God loves marriage, but God loves his daughters more. And how dare any man mistreat or dishonor a daughter of God? And that's a heavy burden, isn't it, men? As you all know, I'm now engaged to be married to my Sandra. And I now exist face to face with the despair of the insurmountable mountain that is the Lord's standard for being a husband to one of his daughters. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Thanks, Paul. You have set me up for a life of failure. The standard is just so high. Hence, verse 16, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Keep watch at all times, or you will fall. Now, what do we do with all this? What application is there in this text, which is clearly a message for the returning exiles of Judah? What application is there for the church? And I would submit to you that there is a one-to-one correspondence. Have we not all one for other? Yes. As we said before, being a child of God is not based on being born. It's based on adoption. Scripture teaches us that we were all at one point spiritual orphans, so to speak, as a result of sin. We were all faithless. But while we were faithless, Jesus is faithful. In his faithfulness, he came to the earth and he suffered for our pardon, carrying our sin on the cross, bearing the wrath and the justice of God on our behalf. And then on the third day, he rose again, that we might be raised to spiritual life and then to eternal life. And all of this is true for all who have believed in Jesus and his gospel. But more than that, if that wasn't amazing enough, John teaches us that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as such, all who believe in his name belong to the household of God. One family, one household, one Lord. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, we must never be faithless. We must never be faithless to one another. We must never act treacherously to one another or betray one another. Rather, let us love one another and serve one another and comfort one another, bear one another's burdens, rejoice with one another, and mourn with one another. Let us encourage one another and pray for one another and forgive one another. Because this is what is proper and right for the household of God, for the family of God. Amen? Now, as for the issue of mixed marriages, what does the new covenant have to say about that? Well, in a sense, the exact same thing. Paul teaches us in his second epistle to Corinth, chapter 6, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? The obvious answer is nothing. Nothing. Therefore, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be equally yoked, rather, with believers. And then love them as Christ loved the church and lay down his life for her. And as you do that, you uphold the sanctity of the family unit. And that brings us back to where we began, the fall of the Roman Empire. As we said before, corrupt leadership led to a moral bankruptcy, and that poisoned and weakened the society. And throughout the centuries, historians have considered what was the ultimate reason that the indestructible Roman Empire fell. Two reasons come up again and again. Firstly, the decay of religion. And secondly, the decay of the family. And dear friends, it is exactly the society that we are living in today. Religion is a mess. And the family unit is under constant threat by progressive laws being passed, progressive university professors and school teachers indoctrinating our young people to the destruction of the nuclear family. We've all seen it. We've all heard about it. In this, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with God's help, must be a beacon of light for a world in moral decline. We must, with God's help, uphold the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of the family unit, and the elevated responsibility of raising children who know and fear the Lord. Remembering that these things are a grace from God that picture His work of saving His people. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. He paid the bride price, His life. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters with one common Father. And we are disciples, daily taught and guided by the Holy Spirit to walk in accordance with His ways. Though we were faithless, He is faithful. And in His great faithfulness, He has saved us. And now, therefore, let us always guard ourselves in our spirits. And let us never be faithless, but faithful to Him and to one another, to the glory of God. Amen? Let me pray. O sovereign Lord, how great is Your faithfulness to us and to all Your people. Help us to be faithful to You, that we would love You, that we would fear You, that we would serve You all our days. Help us also to love one another as brothers and sisters in Your household, always giving thanks that You took us as orphans and You gave us the right to be called sons and daughters. Glorify Yourself through this. In Jesus' name, amen.